We'll turn to 2 Kings chapter 5 again. I'll just read verse 3. And she, that is the little maiden, said unto her mistress, Would God my Lord were with a prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Let us pray. Our righteous Father in heaven, we thank thee, O Lord, again for thy word. We ask thee, O Lord, that thou speak to us, each of us as individuals, saved by thy grace. Thank thee, O Lord, that though there be vast numbers of people saved, Lord, that thou art speaking one-on-one with thy people. Pray, Lord, that we would know thy speaking voice in thy nearness, for it's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. I read Psalm 137 because it is a psalm of the Babylonian captivity. Put yourself there, if you would, just for a few moments. Here you are in captive. You're a captive of a foreign nation. You don't have anything. Everything is taken away from you. In verse 3, it says, They that carried us away required of us a song. Now, being up here and hearing the people of God speak and hear them speak from their hearts, thanking God that it is well with your soul, and seeing the happiness that it affords. But the question, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How can you, as it were, show how happy you were when you're in complete bondage? It's as though the captives may well have been the object of ridicule. You see, now you're in bondage. You see, our God was stronger than your God, and your God was shown to be a sham. These are similar words that Rabshakeh, through Sennacherib, had said to rail on the people of God. He says, Where are the gods of Hamath and the gods of Arphad and the gods of Sepharvaim? In other words, those were mightier gods than you're, and we defeated them. And now you're under our thumbs. You're completely destroyed. How do you act? At the very least, if your God is real, he doesn't hear you. You're standing there defeated in a foreign land, showing that your God is a sham. How do you sing to such a people? How do you sing a song that is familiar with us as a mighty fortress is our God when all the evidence, all the outward evidence seems to point the other way? How do you do it? He doesn't care for you. Your God is a bulwark? Some bulwark. A mighty fortress is your God indeed. How would you have acted? Well, at the end of this psalm, it's the idea of imprecation. The idea of destroy this foe that is before me. And since it is in the psalm, it is the appropriate thing to say in this particular answer. But another right answer would be in this particular situation to say, we are here because of our sin. We have violated our God, and our God is still a holy, just, and great God. And we're here because we deserve to be here. Again, they've lost everything. They lost everyone. There's nothing around them that's familiar. Their land is gone. Everything is gone. Again, how would you have acted? If I could say so, Daniel's ministry begins on such a foothold. This is the ground of Daniel's foundation. You start thinking about if you were at the time trying to go against Babylon and saying the idea of God is to go and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the entire country, and save him. What would he have done? Suppose you were to be able to marshal all the forces of the best armies of the time and then go take him captive and put him against his will and say, now you will be saved. Wouldn't have done it. But what happened? All these people are delivered. Everything taken away from them. Daniel's ministry begins with the closeness of his God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all begin with such a foundation in a captivity. And what happens? Nebuchadnezzar becomes saved. How would you have done it? Can you see something of the amazing God that we serve? If you were to play a game of chess, those of you who are familiar, the idea is to get to the king. Once you get to the king, the entire game is over. Start thinking of how that plays out as far as an illustration of what happened in the days of Daniel. Daniel brings the gospel. Daniel brings a Trojan horse, as it were. The greatest power of all mankind is the gospel that goes in not to destroy, but his idea was to save a king. Again, all this heartache and all these things. How can we sing the songs of God in a strange land? And yet that's somewhat what's gone on in our day, isn't it? Start thinking of we're in a day in which many people reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we still have in our hands the most powerful thing in the universe that doesn't destroy but saves. And it goes in far greater than we could ever imagine. Imagine Paul and Silas when they were preaching the gospel and that little maid girl gets saved. And from there, everything is taken away from them. They're imprisoned. Everything, their freedom, anything is taken away. And how do they react? They start singing in great praise and joy with smiles on their faces. Their feet fast in the stocks, as it were, a little pain being put on their, showing them, reminding them that everything is taken away, and yet they're happy singing psalms, and it ends in a Philippian jailer being saved and his entire house. How valuable is that? How many people here pray that their family would be complete in Christ and say, what a glorious, magnificent thing that would be. How powerful will that be? But that's what happened here. It goes against all human reasoning. It's truly remarkable. We start thinking of another text in Matthew 5:11, where Jesus Christ is going over the Beatitudes. It says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Stop there for a moment. How would you feel? That hurts. Somebody says something that slanders against you and it hurts. And all you can think of is the hurt. But then Jesus Christ goes on. He says, rejoice. But stop there again. Rejoice? What are you talking about? Rejoice. But Jesus Christ doesn't stop there either. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. It's as though he multiplies the command for you to be rejoicing. He says, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. What is this reward in heaven that he's talking about? Genesis chapter 15 says, fear not, Abram, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You see, the Holy Ghost takes your eyes off of your circumstances, though dire though they may be, off the slanderous people or the power of men, and puts it on the Lord Jesus Christ, your reward that's in heaven. And all of a sudden, you're able to rejoice and be exceeding glad because of the greatness of Jesus Christ. Again, you see how the Holy Ghost does that? He's able to do that in your worst trials in this particular day, whether it's about to begin your trial or whether you've already been through it, whether you feel like you can't take another step. Here's the God who focuses your attention back where it ought to be, on Jesus Christ. Our text that we read from 2 Kings chapter 5 is remarkable as well. Here is a little maid. And it's not as though just her captivity, just a captivity. In all likelihood, her parents were probably butchered in front of her eyes. Or at least whoever was taking care of her. Imagine being here and thinking about who's responsible for this, and looking up and seeing Naaman, the general of the army who's clearly responsible, and I'm serving his wife. Would not a reaction of the flesh be hatred? Imprecation? I readily admit that whenever I've read this passage, when I start in verse 1, Naaman, here's the topic, Naaman, oh yeah, oh, by the way, there's this little girl. Let's go on. Let's get to the meat of the story. Let's get to Naaman's recovery. And such has been my heart. But recently, it's something to where I just slow it down. Just slow down and start considering the first several verses of this passage. Start thinking about this little maid. Christ says in Luke chapter 4, verse 27, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Here's something which Jesus Christ himself is pointing back to a great act of God in having you focus on this. There are many lepers there, but none of them was saved except this one. Here's a little maid, insignificant in the eyes of man, yet without her testimony, this man dies in suffering, dies in his disease. The life of this little girl is remarkable, but that sentence doesn't do justice to the text. You see, the work of the Holy Ghost in this little girl is what's remarkable. Here's a little girl. How many times do people say a children should be seen and not heard? It's as though they're lesser people. Just ignore them. And yet, we start thinking about how much we can learn and how much the Holy Ghost can do in a little maid. Many years ago, there was a reasoning among the disciples who should be the greatest. There were people with their focus on themselves. Then it says in Luke 9:47 that Jesus takes a little child and sets him next to him. And then from there, he says, he that is least shall be great in the kingdom of God. Can you see what Jesus Christ is doing? That's what I'm attempting to do here. Take this little child and set him next to Jesus Christ and show what great things Jesus Christ can do in this little child. That's the topic. I'd like to set before you the simple thought, bloom where you're planted. Again, Spurgeon said this many years ago, but it really shows a remarkable thing in this text. Bloom where you're planted. This little girl, I would say in 3 points, learned of Christ, she lived for Christ, and she labored for Christ. A simple message. She learned of Christ, lived for Christ, and labored for Christ. Let's begin with this thought. She learned of Christ. She only said 20 words, and yet these words are filled with theology. They're filled with Christology. They're filled with conviction and certainty. Here's a little girl that is clearly saved. Here's a little girl that learned, first of all, by the Holy Ghost. Again, she's clearly a believer. She's clearly born again. Remember the Apostle Paul said, as I quoted earlier, I know whom I believe it and persuaded. Again, that persuasion comes from the Holy Ghost. Here comes from someone who is the Spirit that quickened. This is someone who has the new life. And there's objections here where there are many person that would come along and say, well, Christ doesn't come till the New Testament. You can't factor anything in there and don't do it until you get to the New Testament. And a lot more people of the dispensational thought would encourage you to think on those lines. And yet I'll deal with that in a moment. Remember Peter said with conviction, when Jesus Christ says, who do men say that I am? And well, some people say you're Elijah, all these other prophets. But yet he says, who do you say that I am? Peter stands up and says with conviction, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ rightly says that this conviction didn't come from yourself or from flesh. This conviction came from the Father. This conviction comes from a person that's saved, and clearly she learned of the Holy Ghost. But this little girl also had something called the earnest of the Spirit. You see, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 just for a moment. This is a truth which is for every believer in Jesus Christ. At the moment you were saved, you received the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost indwells you. And he continues to do that which he's done, and like to show in a few minutes, what he has done always. Part of the vocation of the Holy Ghost. But Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 says, in whom ye also trusted, that is in Christ, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Those words, their meaning is that Jesus Christ was given to you in your salvation, but then the Holy Ghost was given to you as the earnest or the down payment, as it were, until the time in which you would be called up to glory, that you would have the gift, even as this little girl has, the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, if you're given the gift of the Holy Ghost, it is important that you know what the Holy Ghost does, at least some of what the Holy Ghost does. Turn, if you would, to some verses we've rehearsed many a time from John chapter 14. These verses need to be repeated over and over because it tells us of a lot of what the Holy Ghost does. And while you're turning there, it's an interesting thought that whenever you see something of the inner working of the Godhead, you'll see the Father giving all glory to the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You see Jesus Christ giving all the glory to the Father. You see the Holy Ghost here giving all glory to Christ. And you start seeing, what is man that we come along and ask for our own glory? There's a tremendous lesson here showing what we need to imitate. Verse 26 of chapter 14 says, and this is Jesus Christ speaking, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Can you see what the Holy Ghost is doing here? Pointing to Christ, pointing to his word. Have you not in your lifetime been depressed or been going through a trial, and all of a sudden it seems like words leap off the page as though they're going to give you comfort by seeing something of Christ you've never seen before, or maybe emphasizing something you already knew, and all of a sudden your heart is comforted? Here's that gift of the Holy Ghost, which has just been proved in you, that the Holy Ghost is in you. This is why you can't lose your salvation, because the Holy Ghost won't allow it. He's going to keep your heart pointing to Christ over and over again. Chapter 15, to continue on, the same verse 26. Jesus Christ saying, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Again, what is some of the vocation of the Holy Ghost but to point to Christ? If I can say something rather assuredly, is that every single time you see something out of the Scriptures, every single time, that's the work of the Holy Ghost. You see something you never saw before. Maybe it's something, again, you've seen something before, something you've already been assured of, but that's the work of the Holy Ghost. You can't see him, but you can see his work. But then one other verse, chapter 16, and verses 13 and 14. Jesus Christ again saying, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." Can you see again one of the tremendous works of the Holy Ghost? He shows you the things of Christ. To witness for Christ, do you not need such? You're filled with the Holy Ghost. And then from there, the first thing you should be doing when you're going to witness is to ask for the comfort of the Holy Ghost. How can you point to someone without the work of the Holy Ghost? It's a tremendous thing to realize that before you go handing out tracts, the first thing you do and ask to be filled with the Spirit. Before you go to testify before people, ask for the filling of the Holy Ghost. Before you come to such a meeting as this, come and ask for the Holy Ghost to fill your hearts. This whole point to Christ. To be encouraged, to be happy in Christ. But the next point kind of flows from this. We could say to the children, who is the one who wrote this book? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. To whom is it attributed that he wrote this book? Most would answer 2 Peter 1:21. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Can you see something of his vocation in what we said earlier as far as what he does and how the entire Bible is written? Here's an amazing thing. Turn to Luke chapter 24, something we turned to earlier in the hour before this. But again, keeping that in mind, it's the Holy Ghost that points your heart to Christ, and he does that in all believers. Look at the verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, that is Jesus Christ, expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Isn't that amazing? The Scriptures, all the Scriptures concerning Jesus Christ. The Holy Ghost wrote the Word of God, and now the whole entire Word of God is pointing to Christ. We only read a few verses earlier about what the Holy Ghost does, but my question is, has the Holy Ghost just started this in the New Testament? Read verse 44 of the same chapter. And he said unto them, again, this is Jesus Christ, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." What's the Bible about? Written by the Holy Ghost, all pointing to Christ. Well, think for a moment, how does this work as far as a person that has a dispensational thought? Again, the dispensational thought is that God saved people in the Old Testament by doing the sacrifices and all the other thing. In the New Testament, it's the era of grace, etc., etc., etc. In other words, there's a change in roles in Christ in the New Testament, a change in roles in the Holy Ghost in the Old Testament. And yet we think about this entire idea. The Holy Ghost always points to Christ. The Scriptures always point to Christ. And the Holy Ghost wrote the Scriptures. Can you see something about how this little maid knew what was going on. She knew Jesus Christ. If I could ask the children in the congregation, when does your ministry begin? Does it begin when you get to be college? Someone say that. Maybe you want to go to school to learn more about the Bible, and then your ministry begins. When does this little maid's ministry begin? She's a little girl. Don't let that fly by you as far as those who are little boys, because this is talking about a young person. Talk about a young person, again, filled with the Holy Ghost, and again, the Holy Ghost is going to point you to Christ, just as he has in this passage. May I say further that she learned of Christ from her parents? Is that a conclusion that I'm making, that I'm reading into it? I don't think so. Start thinking, they're gone now, and yet the testimony of Christ lives on in their lives. You ever notice that God often mentions the parents of people in the scriptures? One of the outstanding examples is Jerusha. Remember, Pastor Greer named his child Jerusha, and in 2 Kings chapter 15, he says, why, as far as being the mother of a king? The influence that a parent has in a life cannot be diminished. May I speak to those of you who are Sunday school teachers, or those of you who would teach a neighbor or a child in any way, shape, or form? What happened with this little girl? She learned of Christ in the home. And then from there, do you see what happened later? We look into the future and see how the Holy Ghost has used this person. It says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I've had people say that, look, I tried that already. You did what? In other words, God lied here. In other words, I have to reinterpret what God says right here. It says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. Yeah, but the child I have is gone and departed from it. The child's not dead yet. And the very fact that you don't believe right now, that you don't believe God, doesn't do much for as far as your praying goes. It says, train up a child in the way that he should go. It's a promise here. If you have a son or daughter who's still alive, you keep praying, and you keep praying with faith. To uncles and aunts and grandparents and Sunday school teachers. She learned from Christ, from the Holy Ghost, but she also learned from the Bible, and she also had godly parents and pointed to Christ continually. Something you've done today, those of you who have taught a child somewhere along the line today, you've done something by the power of the Holy Ghost. Done something. Only time will tell exactly what it is, but what did she know? Let's go over a few things of what she knew. Look at verse 1 in our text. Here is Naaman, who's a leper. And again, can you think of any other people that have been recovered from this disease? Verse 3, she says, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Does not this speak of his power? They'll go to the king later on and say, you know, recover him from his leper. And the king says, I can do anything I want. I can kill, I can do anything, but I can't do this. Did she know something of his power? How is she sending him to a person that can't do what she said? Here's a little girl who knows the omnipotence of God. And when we read the text in verse 7, and it came to pass when the king of Israel read the letter that he rent his clothes and say, am I God to kill and to make alive? I can't do this. And he's right. In Mark chapter 2, there's a question that I say a lot as far as talking about the mighty power of God. Jesus Christ has a man that is carried by four, and you remember the story. They open up the roof and they lower him down in the presence of Christ. And he says, and he, seeing their faith, said, this man's sins are forgiven. And from there, they start thinking, who can forgive sins but God only? And then Jesus Christ asked them a question that you need to always keep in the forefront of your mind. He says, which is easier, for me to say to the sick of the palsy, arise and take thy bed up and walk, or to say thy sins be forgiven thee? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins. Power to go to the cross. Power to take every last vestige of the wrath of God that you deserve and take it, and from there have it completely satisfied in the divine knowledge of the Father. That's power. Here's a person that has leprosy, which is the result of sin. Here's a person that has the power to take away that leprosy. That's amazing. This little girl knew that. How did she know that? Again, there's the power of the Holy Ghost. There's parents. There's all these things, the factors that God uses. here's someone who knows the power of God, but also something of the grace of God. I'd like to say something I meant to mention earlier, but when I first started studying this, a lot of times I talked to my family about it, and my son Jonathan has helped me as far as thinking through some of these things. So I'd like to thank him as far as this. And here's one of the things as far as his grace. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria." You know something of what Syria, some of the background of Syria? If we were to read the next chapter, we'll see Elisha having the whole army of Syria come against Israel. Here is the arch enemy at the time of Israel. Here is one of your worst enemies that could ever live right there surrounding you as a continual nemesis throughout all time, Syria. Does this not speak of his grace? Why would you save this big, dirty, rotten heathen right here? That's what he is. But one of the things that's interesting, and we'll not turn to it, but do you remember a verse that says, Laban the Syrian? Stop and think back with you who know your Bibles. Where is Abraham from? Syria. Abraham knew the grace of God. He was a heathen. He was a hell-deserving sinner that is now the father of all them that believe. There's a tremendous amount of grace here. And here in this verse is the killer of God's people. She knew something of grace. You don't tell someone like this kind of thing. When you come to tell sinners, go to God, they say, well, I'm too big a sinner. That's the point, isn't it? You can't be too big a sinner. Don't flatter yourself thinking that there's sins around that God can't forgive. She knew something of his power and his grace, but also his willingness. And here's something that really intrigues me. Think of all the Pharisees, all the people, the learned people of the time of Christ. And yet, when Jesus Christ is eating with publicans and sinners, they all marvel at it. In fact, they say he can't be God because he's eating with publicans and sinners. And yet, the willingness of God, the approachability of God, is taught in Scripture all throughout. Jesus Christ says in Isaiah chapter 1, for example, he rehearses all the putrefying sores and all the wickedness of Israel. And what does he say later? Come unto me. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be as white as snow. You saying that? There's something of God's willingness for you to approach to him. It's taught everywhere in Scripture. And yet all the learned people, all the Pharisees, all the Sadducees had no clue that that was a quality of God. And yet this little girl knows. This little girl knew her Bible better than all these people. Isn't that amazing? Is this worth going past this little girl and then getting right to the healing of Naaman? This is something which should astound you as far as what this little girl, and yet every single child of God knows now his willingness to come. In Mark chapter 1, verse 40, there's a leper, a person oozing in his sores and oozing in putrefying sores. He says to Jesus Christ, if thou art willing, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus Christ being moved with compassion. Same God is in Psalm 23. Not this dispensational God, not this God of the mind of human beings, of the flesh, but a one who is willing to save sinners. John chapter 6, we read earlier. It says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Here's the approachability, the willingness of God to save sinners. This is amazing what this little girl knew. She learned of Christ. But may I go on to say, she also lived for Christ? Now it's one thing to know him, but that's another thing to live for him. There are Christians now that go on, and then from there, they forget about who they are. They learned it maybe academically, but then from there, they don't go to apply it. She lived for Christ. There's no hint of hatred in this little girl ever. Hatred is something that people can carry about with them. That's something which is detestable in God's eyes. In fact, later on, it says something of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says something, we are not ignorant of his devices. The context of that was forgiveness. And you start thinking about what a lack of forgiveness does in your attitude as you walk through life. Here's a person that's walking bitter through life. Is he going to be someone who's living for Christ? Can't. You've got a lack of forgiveness on your heart. You can't walk around and say something about of someone who will forgive. You won't do it. She lived for Christ. Start thinking of, there's an intriguing passage in Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 through 13. I'll not turn to it, but it says something of the effect of, if you're in your army and you come in the captives and you see a beautiful woman that you want to be your wife, it's first of all, you had to shave her head, you had to pare her nails, and then from there, she had to sit in the house by herself to bewail the fact that she lost all of everything. And after 30 days, you would be able to go in unto her and take your wife for your wife. But there had to be that time of grieving. There had to be that time in which that bitterness would have to subside. You don't see any bitterness in this little girl. She's living for Christ. May I say, first of all, she lived for Christ in her trials. Take note, you who are in a trial right now, today, or you'll have one tomorrow. You that would complain something far less, and I would point the finger at myself. You start thinking about the trials that I go through. Can you compare for a moment your trials with this little girl's trials? She could look you right in the eye and says, you don't know nothing about trials. And yet from here, she lived for Christ in her trials. She knew she was a slave. She's a servant, and that's all she's going to be. She accepted where God put her. Bloom where you're planted. Bloom in the trial is what I'm saying. I'm going to wait till the trial's over, and then I can tell people how great Christ was as far as delivering me, and that's true. But what about during the trial, telling people how faithful he is? There's a little greater testimony there, isn't there? That's what that little girl is doing. The alternative is to complain, to murmur. In the book of Numbers, I believe, it says something about we want to go back because there were the cucumbers, the leeks, and all these great things, the flesh pots that are full. Egypt had so much to offer me, but they have nothing to offer. Turn, if you want, just for a moment to Psalm 107. In saying she lived for Christ, we have to know who's responsible for this trial. And this is just by way of illustration, but it says in Psalm 107, verse 24, "These see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep." And this is talking about the Lord again. "For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the ways thereof. And they mount up to heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven." I would suggest that the desired haven here is the end of the trial or the end of your life. But we have to stop and say, who brought the trial? It says in verse 25, "For he commandeth and raiseth up the stormy wind and lifteth up the waves thereof." Christ commanded that this little girl would be put into captivity. Christ commanded that you're in your trial right now. Is it a bad trial? It might be more grievous than I've ever even known. But who brought the trial? It was Jesus Christ. It was God the Father that brought that trial so that you would live for Christ during the trial. Can you see that? It's an amazing fact. Where has God placed you? Again, something I made mention of Paul and Silas. They're in prison. Their ministry, as it were, is put on the back burner for a little while because they've got to wait to get out to be able to preach the gospel, but that's not true. What happens is they begin singing and praising God. One of the messages I'll have something for tonight, but there's always a correlation between praising God and enjoying him. There are times when a believer is in the middle of a trial and he starts praising God and all of a sudden something happens, he starts feeling happier. You know why? Because glorifying God and enjoying him go hand in hand. You'll never see one without the other in Scripture. Invariably, you always see that joy come back when you start praising God. Is there something you can praise God for? There's always something you can praise God for. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. Here's verses many of you are very familiar with. Philippians chapter 4. in verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and the Apostle Paul knew how to be abased, and I knew how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Many times people will take this verse, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, and think of an object that's before them, something that they want to do, and that's well and good. But the context is some trials sometimes, and suffering sometimes. I know how to abound. And how do you abound but to know living for Christ? She lived for Christ in her trials. But also something I've already pretty much touched on, she lived for Christ in her forgiveness. She's forgiven the murderer of her parents. Let that sink in. She forgave the murderer of her parents. Now, that might be read into, but somewhere along the line, she was snatched out of a land, and whoever was taking care of her was taken care of, was put out of the way. They're not there anymore. What was it like to sit and watch Jesus Christ say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Can you see something of a similarity? Can you see something of an imitation of Christ in forgiving the worst possible violent offender to yourself? Peter asked, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Sounds reasonable. Seven times. That's good. Seven times. Depart and be filled and warmed and go in peace. No. 70 times seven. Now, those of you maybe, well, let's see. My brother's about got all them right there. 70 times seven, that's about right. He's passed out already. But that's not the idea. It's forever. Those who do not forgive will not be forgiven. But she lived for Christ in her forgiveness. But may I also say she lived for Christ in her character? Why would you believe this little girl? That's a question that intrigues me. Why would a king take 10 talents of silver, a lot of money? Why would he take 6,000 pieces of gold? Why would he take 10 changes of raiment and send with his name and say, go there now, based on this little girl's testimony? You start thinking, that doesn't make sense. There had to have been something in this little girl's character. This little girl, again, children should be seen and not heard. Away with such a notion. If my children are saved, and they are saved, that's my brother and sister in Christ. My wife, sister in Christ. And every believer is a sister in Christ, no matter how old they are. Don't despise the youth around you. Again, Jesus Christ takes a little child and sets him next to him. And then from there, to show these disciples, get your eyes off yourself, get your eyes on the Christ, which can work in this little child. And then your heart's back to where it ought to be. She lived for Christ in her character. We don't know any of the other things she said. She had to have spoke wisdom. When she said something, it had to be something which was very true. For them to take notice of something she had said, she had to have some kind of track record of telling them things that were true. Something they could believe. People are known by their track record, by the way. If you had a financial advisor and they gave you five or six different bad pieces of advice and say, buy land right before the land tanked, then you wouldn't listen to them anymore. But if someone says, well, you know what, if you go with this Lee Iacocca, many of you remember him a long time ago, you're going to make some money. And the other advisors would come along and say, you know, you should invest in gold now. And all of a sudden, if you listen to someone who has been telling you the truth all along, you're more likely to act on whatever it was that they said. Is that not true? This little girl would have had character. She lived for Christ in her character, in that she would have told people wisdom. She would have said things are true. They would have taken heed to what she said. Christ has the perfect track record. The Bible, every single thing that it has ever predicted has come to pass or will come to pass. Every single thing that Jesus Christ ever said, or any piece of this Bible, any verse in this Bible, has always been true. What I'm saying there is, you can believe it. Go to the character of God now. We may be able to reflect such. But again, here's some king that acted on such, well, just a little girl. And that amazes me. God cannot lie. It is important that Christians do the same. That one lie can really, I mean, if you tell people this is true, this is true, this is true, and one of those things isn't true, you've ruined your entire testimony. Again, can you see what this little girl, she lived for Christ no forgiveness or character. Bloom where you're planted is the lesson. This little maid learned of Christ. She lived for Christ, but also she labored for Christ. And Naaman was a great enemy of God. Naaman was a great sinner. And she is only a Holy Ghost messenger filled with the gospel. But think of with me a few minutes for her mission field. You start thinking, a mission field? If you're in the middle of captivity, again, that's a time to put it on the back burner and wait till you get out. But again, look at this vast mission field she has. Naaman, presumptuous, prideful. You start looking at verse 11 and 12. Here's a proud man. Here's a person who comes along and says, here's what I thought would happen. Here's what God should do. And yet from there, you start seeing, here's your mission field. Do you know people like that? His wife. His wife is one of the people that in her mission field because she has close encounters with him. Who's in your mission field? Start thinking about your coworkers. Who's in the realm that you have some kind of effect? Anyone who knows you, anyone who sees you is part of your mission field. But the king of Syria is also in her mission field. It's an amazing thing. He believes in a way. He believes such that this little girl is telling the truth, that if he sends Naaman with all this gold and all this promises, from there this person... So there's an element that where the king of Assyria or king of Syria is part of her mission field. Is the president of the United States part of your mission field? God tells us to pray for the people that are in authority over us. Start thinking about the people of America are in your mission field in your prayer life. Do you pray for the United States? Do you pray for other countries? Start thinking that they're in your mission field. But the king of Israel, here's a person that should know better. Here's a person that would have a copy, at least, of the word of God, had prophets around him that knew God. And yet from there, here's a one that comes along in unbelief and says, no way. I'm not God. Look at this unreasonable request that has come before me. He has to have the rebuke of Elisha. What about Naaman's servants? Verse 13, and his servants came near and spake unto them. Here's part of her mission field. Naaman's entire family is part of her mission field. Again, who is in your mission field? You bloom where you're planted. Consider for a moment her witness. Again, 20 words. Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Again, God is gracious to a leper. Again, our hearts go back to the time which Jesus Christ heals that leper. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 through 19, who is a pardoning God like unto him? God is gracious, full of grace and compassion. Start thinking about a person like David. David sins with Bathsheba. He commits adultery and he commits murder of Uriah the Hittite. And you start thinking about this graciousness of her witness. She is in effect telling Naaman that God is gracious. Even to a leper, even to a Syrian. Go to him is part of her mission, part of her statement, part of her witness. Is that part of our witness? Do we send people to Christ? Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is the ambassador's job to send you them to such a Christ, so that they would come unto him. Revelation chapter 22, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. He will forgive you. Verse 3 of our text. Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of the leprosy. It's certain. It's going to happen if you go. He will forgive you. Is that not part of our message to sinners? Go to a Christ that will forgive you. And again, I would stress John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. As ambassadors, we have the gospel, we have the great news to tell sinners that if they go, they will be received. It's a fact. There's no turning away of anyone who would ever come to the throne of grace. It's a fact. Isn't it a glorious thing to be able to come with such a message? Imagine if your ambassador, God, would say, go to them and plead with them and maybe I'll consider it. I'll be like the other false god, Allah, in which maybe I'll just consider it, I'll be capricious, and maybe I'll flip a coin, and maybe I'll save, and maybe I won't. We go to them with a guarantee. We go to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, saying, him that cometh to Christ will in no wise be cast out. Isn't that a glorious truth? See, the gospel is not something weak. The gospel is not something full of maybes and possibles. It's a God of wills and shalls, promises. What about Judas? Judas Iscariot has often intrigued me. If Judas were to come to Christ, and he didn't, if he were to come to him and ask for forgiveness, would Christ have forgiven him? Hard question. But it's yes. Did he go? No. It's an amazing thing that someone who committed such a grievous sin and betrayed the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver, the other disciples betrayed him too. So much so that when Jesus Christ said, someone will betray me, each one of them said, is it I? Each one of them had a propensity to betray. And yet from there, here's someone that Jesus Christ, if he was asked, here's Judas goes up and kisses Jesus Christ, kisses him. Now, one of the things I know that if someone doesn't want you to kiss him, you're not getting anywhere near him. Jesus Christ allows him to kiss him. So I'm approachable. You could come. I won't. He loved Mammon, perhaps, and God at the same time, which Christ gave him a great warning. But here's the message from this little girl. He will forgive you. Here's your message to sinners. He will forgive you. But note also her success. The success. It says in verse 8, and it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. He shall know. Here's the success of what's going to happen. But think of the big picture of Naaman just for a moment. He shall know. There came a time in which there should be doubts. Remember, here comes this Naaman, comes out and says, I'm not going to go do that. Have you ever gone to one of your loved ones and say, go to Christ, and they say, he's not going to forgive me? You can expect that, but does that diminish the fact that later on they might come? Don't look at that and dwell on that. Verse 12 says, but Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. I remember handing out a lot of tracts in my life and remembering hearing the counsel, look, sometimes someone will come up to you and they'll be angry with you. They'll look at you and they'll rip it up right in front of you and they'll be boiling mad. And you start thinking, oh, I don't want to ever encounter that. But then another person will come up and real politely and real sweetly smile. They'll just give that smile. Thank you so much. You're such a good person. And put it in their pocket. They'll get home when you're not looking and throw it in the trash. If you had a choice, which one would you prefer? I'd prefer the person who's angry at me because he's thinking about it. He knows what I said. He knows what the track says. The other person doesn't. Perhaps it's like handing a track to Saul of Tarsus many years ago. You might have your head chopped off, but yet later on, start thinking about what God is able to do. Here's someone that's wroth, that's mad. Looks like he's completely rejecting the gospel, but don't let that dissuade you when you're giving the gospel to your loved ones or to anyone. Don't let that dissuade you. Leave the outcome to God. There'll be difficulties. Again, here's Naaman comes along and says, I thought, here's all the preconceived ideas of man. Okay, I read your tract from there, but I thought that if my good deeds outweighed my bad deeds, well, here's where the I thought comes in. Here's a delay, as it were. A delay, yes, but this in no wise diminishes the success of the gospel in this text. There's a delay. How many times have you witnessed to your unsaved loved one? You'd have heard me speak, hear me tell many times of the time my Uncle Joe rejected the gospel. 50 some years, maybe longer than that. I don't even know how long it was. But he was saved. You start thinking about the success of the gospel. Many times people say, give up. He's not a child of God. Clearly, he's not one of God's elect. But you don't know who God's elect are. Out and out rejection. Elisha tells him what to do through a servant if you're out and out rejection. But again, you keep reading. Others gave their voice in verse 13. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? My question here is that you may have given the gospel to an unsaved person. But is God able to take a little girl and bring them into that person's life and then bring the gospel and the person becomes saved? Maybe some other people will chime in with the same gospel that you have, and God will give them the joy of seeing them one for Christ, but yet God has used your testimony in days past. Is that something of the success of God in our lives? What I'm saying here is that the gospel's too powerful to give up on. It'll work in ways that you'll never even be able to fathom. I've witnessed this person over and over and over again, and the little girl comes up and hands him and tells him something simple, and now he's saved. Hardly seems just, doesn't it? But it's something in the justice of God that God can take a little child and do this. It's an amazing thing, the success. The beauty of this is a little bit like throwing a stone into a nice calm pond. It starts out with a little, and then another ring, another ring, another ring, another ring, and it just keeps going. What would happen once Naaman was saved? Now Naaman would be a witness. He would be a witness among Naaman's wife. Just picture this in your mind, and I believe this is sanctified speculation. You think Naaman's going to go home and now start talking about this little Naaman girl, this little girl, unnamed to us. But yet, don't you see something about the fellowship they would have later on? We both have the same God. The only thing I have fellowship in common with every single one of you is the fact that we all love Christ and we're saved. Perhaps there's people that are not saved, but those of you who are saved, I have that in common with you. We have the same Father. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's an amazing thing. But now Naaman would go back and be able to pray with this little girl. He'd be able to be a witness to his wife now. There's times when God would have two people that are not saved be married. Then God would save one. And sometimes God saves the other through the other ones. But it's a thing of beauty. And sometimes I've even seen where both of them are saved at the same time. And then it's just something glorious that God does sometimes. But you start seeing about the success. It doesn't just stop with this one statement. It continues with Naaman, with Naaman's wife, to Naaman's servants. Verse 13, these servants aren't believers at the time. All they're pretty much saying is that, well, why don't you just try this? And good counsel, and it worked out good, but you start thinking about now, his servants have to do all his bidding. Do you think Naaman's going to take the same attitude with these servants that he did when he was unsaved? Now before he has a meal, he's going to stop and thank Jehovah. Now before he does anything, he's going to ask Jehovah for the right way to go. And these servants are going to be listening. These servants are going to be under the word of God, all because of one paragraph, this one sentence this little girl said. That's an amazing thing. To his master, verse 18. Verse 18 says, "In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon," in other words, he's going to be leading his master into a false God situation, a false worship. "Please forgive me for this, because this is my duty as far as what I do." And then from there, God says, yes. But from there, he would have a witness to this other king. And that's amazing. You see how it keeps going on and on and on. What about to his family? You think Naaman's going to go home to his wife and not say anything to his children? No, this is going to be a gospel family. This is an amazing thing of the way God works. What about to his army? Here's now a general that's going to pray. Here's a general that's going to tell people of the things of God. Can you see something about the success of this little girl? The thing that's rather intriguing, look at verse 14 for a minute. It says, "Then went he down," that's Naaman, "and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child." Did you just read of a little child a little earlier again? There's a little child, a little maid. Both of them described in this way of the new birth. Can you see something about what they have in common now? Again, this whole commonality. I would love to have been in a prayer meeting with these two. Look what the Lord did for me. Thank you so much for praying for me. Thank thee so much for doing this. And then from there, we both have a great God to thank. Let's pray together. This, again, amazes me over and over and over again. This story speaks volumes to you children. Can I be a witness now for Christ? Just dogmatically, yes, you can. What can I say? Study your Bible. Parents, to these little children, teach them the way that they should go. Teach them of Christ. Have you know, maybe someday, as parents, one of my biggest fears is if I would die, who's going to provide for my children? Read this. This little girl's not worried about who's going to provide her next meal. From there, who parents who think that, well, without me, they're never going to learn anything of Christ. That's not true. God's able to take the smallest child in and do great things. Doesn't excuse you of not doing it. It gives you incentive to do it. Parents, despite your worst fears, God's able to do great things. So continue on in your ministry. But again, use that by way of envy, maybe. A profound godly type of envy as far as looking at what God is doing in someone else and ask God to do that in me. You look at yourself in the mirror and say, I'm nothing. In and of himself, I am nothing. You start looking at people. Well, who are you? I'm a common laborer. That's it. Look at another person. That's just a housewife. That's all. Here's a little girl. And a profound thing was done for the kingdom of God to this little girl because, again, just as Jesus Christ did in the beginning of the passage, what I made mention, he takes a little child and sets him next to him. Then he starts sorting out what the great things that God can do in this little child. Who are you? All you that witness for Christ, look at this success. The gospel is going to succeed. You have to believe it. You have to live for Christ. You have to do what this little girl did in your trials. Live for Christ, love Christ, and labor for Christ. Let us pray. Our bountiful Father in heaven, we do indeed thank thee, Lord, that thou art great and that thou art good. We ask thee, O Lord, that we would indeed bloom where we are planted. We would ask thee, O Lord, for strength for anyone here that is going through a difficult trial. Maybe it be a sickness. Maybe it be a loved one. Maybe it be in turmoil or in anguish of a relationship. We do ask thee, Lord, that thou give us the wisdom of God, that we would live for Christ even in the worst situations. Lord, help us to bloom where we are planted. Lord, help us and guide us and strengthen us and be our portion. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.